All right. So for those who turned out yesterday at the courthouse to pray for the children who are being targeted by the gay groomers, we appreciate you coming and participating in that. It was kind of a small crowd, but the time there was rich and went well. And again, just thank you for coming to show support for that. So this morning we are, we're finishing my part of the this series on Old Testament basics. Josh is going to do another lesson on it next week. I'll talk more about that later. But as mentioned in previous weeks, the hope here is the material that we're covering in this little short series this summer will be helpful not only regarding your own reading of the Old Testament, but especially will be helpful in the sense of covering a lot of groundwork that needs to be covered before for what lies ahead. And that will be true today. Our next major series from the Old Testament will be a survey of the books of history. You've heard me talk about this. This would be Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. We've got 12 books there. And I say survey because when we get there to that series, it's not our plan to work through all of those verse by verse, but rather like we did with the books of the Pentateuch, we just want to spend a week or two on each of those, outlining its purpose, main themes, events, key figures, its contribution to Scripture, and how it plays into God's greater plan of redemption, and so on. You know, the who, what, when, where, and why, especially the why. And so today we're going to do a quick survey or a brief survey of that survey, kind of a preview of what is to come. And I would assume that a lot of us, like when we read through the Old Testament, we might just say, well, I think I'm going to start reading Judges. I haven't read that for a while. And we just kind of open up with chapter 1, and we dive in with verse 1, and we assume that we'll get the gist of the story sooner or later. And that, of course, is possible, but as we have learned with our other studies of the books of the Bible, it can be a whole lot more helpful to have some background information down before one digs in, correct? I think we've all have come to appreciate that, and to appreciate how the book that you're reading at that time contributes to the fuller story of God's redemption. And so today we're going to provide a little bit of that, again, the basics. All right, sound like a plan? Everyone with me? So a couple weeks ago, we spent the morning working through a basic chronology of the Old Testament, looking at seven periods on a timeline, noting some of the key events, some of the key events and people in those timelines. And today, as we look at each of the books, those 12 books, you'll note that some of the material will sound familiar, some of it will be repeated, and that's okay because the goal here is for everyone to have a pretty good grasp of how things unfold throughout the Old Testament, and one of the best ways, of course, to do that is through repetition. So, the first book is, of course, Joshua. So we'll start there. It's named after Joshua, who's the right-hand man to Moses, and with the death of Moses, a time had finally come for Israel to cross the Jordan River, take possession of Canaan, the land God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The book of Joshua tells the story of how they did so and the lessons that they learned, or at least should have learned from that whole experience. So the book can be divided neatly into two halves. The first half, chapters 1 through 12, describes God's, describes their resounding military victories at Jericho, Ai, Gibeon, Hazar, and numerous other cities. It's just really an action-packed page-turner. In the second half, not quite as much. Chapters 13 through 24, a more sedentary mood prevails, you might say. It's a meticulous account of how the land of Canaan was parceled out among the 12 tribes of Israel. And it isn't as interesting to read. There's lots of details regarding family names and geography that most of us would not be familiar with. But would have been familiar to the original readers in the chapters themselves, there would be, of course, the information would be of crucial importance to them. So the land of Canaan was promised to them, and they are now finally enjoying the fullness of that promise. And for us, the value of this is to see how it all contributes to this bigger picture of God's plan and the full and His faithfulness to execute that plan. It's all an important piece of redemption history. Okay, everyone got that? Pretty basic stuff. So next after Judges is the book of after the book of Joshua. Is that didn't go very well. All right.
Judges.
Judges. That book opens up with actually great optimism. Joshua, though, however, has died, but the people of Israel seem to be exactly where God intended them to be. The promised land of Canaan has all been conquered, and the territory has been divided up among the 12 tribes of Israel, and not that much really remains, just some minor cleaning up here and there. Joshua had faithfully exhorted the people to reject the false gods of Canaan and instead to faithfully and exclusively worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the people had emphatically affirmed that they would do so, and this was God's people under God's care and God's land. Many readers see the book of Judges as a continuation of that optimistic and promising situation. It's like a collection of stories about the heroes of faith and courage and of those who let God do amazing things through them in the worst of circumstances. After all, there's Gideon and Samson, those guys. But when you look at the book as a whole and study a little bit more carefully, we see that it is not a simple story about courage and heroism. In fact, the 21 chapters of Judges depict a gross, disturbing, and unrelenting slide of Israel into sin, idolatry, civil war, and really just utter chaos. One could even say that the last three chapters of Judges are probably the darkest chapters of the entire Bible. There is a downward spiraling pattern of the book, and with each cycle, the people found themselves at a darker and more awful level of depravity. And the cycle is all too clear. You know what that looks like. Israel deserts God for pagan deities. God then allows them to suffer at the hands of their enemies. Israel cries out to God for help. God sends a deliverer. All is well again until what? The pattern of infidelity starts up again. And Israel falls into chaos politically and spiritually and would not have survived had it not been for God's repeated intervention and provision. So if there is a statement in this book that captures that picture, it would be this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that observation on the part of the author is repeated several times, especially in those last chapters. So the book is named Judges, pointing to those who led Israel between Joshua, the great military leader, and Saul, Israel's first king. And it seems that the primary task of a judge was that of protecting Israel from her enemies, and so they were kind of like military leaders, and also establishing justice, sort of like modern-day judges in our courtrooms. Okay, so the next logical book to put in the sequence here, chronologically, would be 1 Samuel, which picks up where Judges leaves off. But it's not 1 Samuel. It is instead what? What follows Judges? Ruth. And that's because the events described in Ruth take place during the time of the Judges. And so it makes sense to place it here. But like the book of Esther, its focus isn't that of documenting the history of Israel itself. Rather, it's an account of a particular story. So on face value, the book of Ruth seems to be nothing more than a love story about a down-and-out girl who is saved from destitution and swept off her feet by a rich, handsome stranger. But as it unfolds, we begin to see how the events fit into God's ultimate plan. Again, the period during the book of Judges was a dark time for the Israelites, and as they aimlessly floundered around in sin and idolatry and disobedience to God. But even in this, and this is really important, God remained faithful. He was still keeping his promises. He had promised them a king, and through Ruth's family line would come that king. Obed, the son of Ruth and Boaz, would turn out to be the grandfather of David, and from the line of David comes who? The Messiah himself, Jesus. So out of the hopeless chaos we see in the book of Judges, here we see a particular story, the story of Ruth, and we see hope there. And that is, of course, one of the main takeaways of this book. Excuse me. The green is causing me to cough, I'm sure. All right, now for 1 and 2 Samuel, named after Samuel, the prophet, priest, judge, and military leader who anointed both Saul and David. According to Jewish tradition, Samuel was the primary author of these two books. We don't know if that is the case, but that's the tradition. In 1 Samuel, we have the account of God took his struggling and directionless people, a loose confederation of 12 tribes, out of the dark, chaotic time of the judges, and brought them into and established for them a monarchy. They were now a kingdom with a king, King Saul, and eventually, of course, the throne and dynasty of King David. But none of this comes easy. Before David could assume the throne, God had to completely reset his people's expectations of what a king should be and do. It's going to be not like the kings around them. And Israel's first king, the primary subject of 1 Samuel, proved to be unfit for the task, proved to be a major disappointment. Saul and his son Jonathan were killed at the disastrous battle at Gibeah, seemingly throwing into chaos God's plan to set a king over the people of Israel. However, as we read, God had another king in mind, the young son of Jesse named David. And David, the primary subject of 2 Samuel, was much more in line with what God had intended. But as we know, he too had his share of sins and failures. So the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, I think we all realize this, were originally one volume and were meant to be read together. Scholars are not exactly sure why they were divided, but one good guess makes sense is that the scribes divided them because the whole thing was just too big to fit on one scroll. The narratives in this large volume are some of the most interesting to read in 1 and 2 Samuel. We have here a sweeping epic full of war and intrigue, suspense and humor, tragedy and triumph, many fascinating stories, powerful characters, interpersonal conflicts, armies marched, flags waved, swords clashed, giants were slain, and kings rose and fell. In the pages of 1 and 2 Samuel, it's just a long, bloody road filled with stories of betrayals, rape, adultery, murder, sons rebelling against their fathers, siblings attacking each other, kings being disgraced, and even the chaos and heartbreak of a civil war. And as we consider the larger picture of God's plan, we see that in the Samuels, God made promises that would actually reverberate all the way through to the New Testament and into the rest of history, especially regards to David's throne and dynasty, all of which pointed to the coming Messiah. So God is able and determined to keep his promises of both blessing and judgment, right? What did I just say? Okay, good. It's all right, Gary. Everybody was watching you, and I thought for a moment no one was listening to me anymore. I know you are, and I'm just teasing you. All right. It's moments like this when Michael's words always come to mind. This is the only church would ever put up with you. You realize that, Wendell. All right. What's after 1 and 2 Samuel? 1 and 2 Kings. So like 1 and 2 Samuel, these two books were originally one volume. They cover a wide time period that includes part of the united monarchy and all of the divided monarchy. It begins with David's final days leading up to his death, and then shortly after this, Solomon's ascension to the throne, and it all ends with the fall of Jerusalem under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. So Solomon, as you will remember, he started off with great promise. He is, he's blessed by God with profound wisdom, builds a great temple for God. Unfortunately, in his final years, he ends up in a life of debauchery and idol worship. And after his death, most of Israel rejects his son Rehoboam as king. They no longer want anything to do with the house of David. We've talked about this. Thus, we end up with a divided kingdom, a divided monarchy. And the two books of Kings can be both difficult and yet fascinating to read. One of the difficulties comes from the sheer number of unfamiliar names, especially after Israel splits into two. It's hard to keep up with who is reigning where and when. And this isn't made any easier by the fact that the northern kingdom, with its capital in Samaria, continues to be called Israel, while the southern kingdom, with its capital in Jerusalem, is thereafter called Judah. But once we kind of push through the unfamiliar names and the difficult timeline, Kings really is kind of a nonstop action story. Unfortunately, it is an action story that is headed toward disaster. Not only do we find Israel divided into two nations, but each of these two nations fall to foreign powers and are taken captive into exile. So by the time you get to the middle of 1 Kings, the chaos and disaster is reminiscent of what we saw in the book of Judges. King after king has disobeyed God's word, worshipped idols, even to the point of sacrificing their own children, and these kings have led their people into the same kinds of sins. And so we come across some of the wickedest people in Israel's history. And on the other hand, we meet two of Israel's great prophets, and these would be who? Elijah and Elisha. All right. And it becomes clear that the author here, he has an agenda. He wants his readers to know why judgment fell on God's people, why the nation lost its unity, fell to the Assyrians and the Babylonians, why the throne of David was empty, and why they were taken into exile. And God, that is because God did not abandon them, but they abandoned God. This 1 and 2 Kings is documenting this. But even in the tragedy of judgment and exile, God continued to speak to his people through a series of prophets. And the basic message there is, in spite of this, I will save you. All right, now for the Chronicles, the same thing. Originally, these two books were one volume. Christians often assume that Chronicles is simply a repeat or a replay of the stories told in Samuel and 1 Kings. Samuel and the Kings. In some ways, this is kind of true, but as pointed out a couple weeks ago, the Kings were written for a different audience than what the Chronicles were written for, and therefore there's a different purpose for each. 1 and 2 Kings, as you will recall, were written during the Babylonian exile, and the purpose, again, was to show the Jews that it was because of their hard-heartedness and sin that's responsible for their downfall and captivity. Again, God did not abandon them, rather they abandoned God. Chronicles, on the other hand, was written after the exile was over. It's a different audience, different people, and the Jews now have returned to their homeland. It focuses more on the restoration of Israel and its promising future. And the underlying message is that they must now adhere to God's ways and remain faithful to him. And there's emphasis on not just the exclusive worship of Yahweh, but also on the promise of David's dynasty. There are reasons to be hopeful. God is keeping his promises, and an heir of David will occupy David's throne again. And the first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles outline a lengthy and detailed multi-branch genealogy tracing the family lines of the 12 tribes of Israel to the returned exiles of Israel. It's a multi-branch genealogy tracing all this genealogy, and this unending and unbroken list of names from Adam to their own time was concrete evidence of God's unending and unbroken faithfulness to them. So the rest of 1 Chronicles and all 2 Chronicles contain stories that we find in the Samuels and Kings, but we should view it in a way that the author intended, as a reminder of God's faithfulness. God had a specific purpose in mind, to exalt the Davidic kingship as the one true kingship of Israel, and so the episodes he chose to include are the ones most fitted to the task. All right, and 1 and 2 Chronicles end with the account of Jerusalem falling to the Babylonians. So to try to get a picture here, this temple is destroyed and ransacked. We see this in the last chapter. It's pretty brutal. The walls of Jerusalem are torn down. The palaces and homes are burnt to the ground. Many are killed by the sword. Survivors are hauled off as captives to Babylon, where they will serve as slaves. Now, this is a pretty dark, bleak picture for sure. And finally, it concludes with a short paragraph at the very end of how 70 years later, King Cyrus allows many of them to return to their homeland. All right, everyone still with me? So the good news today is, as I promised a while back, being summer, you're going to get shorter sermons, so we are winding down here. We'll be out of here by 1 o'clock easily. I mean easily. All right, the book of Ezra picks up immediately where 2 Chronicles leaves off, with the decrees of King Cyrus. So we'll treat Ezra and Nehemiah together, because likewise, they were originally what? One volume. They tell the story of how the returned exiles came to rebuild Jerusalem from the ashes. So they're through constant opposition from their adversaries and political setbacks and all kinds of maneuverings and even their own sins and discouragement, they finally build that temple and they finally raise the walls of the city again. And upon this, the Jews try very hard to celebrate what has been accomplished. The very presence of the Israelites in their own land is just an amazing thing, and it's evidence of God's continuing faithfulness to them. You know, who would ever expect something like this? And who would have ever expected the temple to have been rebuilt? This certainly is worth celebrating. But as you read the account there, the celebration rings a little hollow. The temple is smaller. It's far less impressive than the one Solomon had built. It's quite modest. The wall around Jerusalem is a modest copy as well. Furthermore, the Jews are not really independent. They're still subjects to a foreign king, the king of Persia. There is no heir of David ruling over Israel as their king. Nothing here can be compared to the glory days of King David and King Solomon. Even the prophecies of Isaiah, which provided them great hope, seem to have promised something far more glorious than what they are now experiencing. So at the completion of the wall, the people, they gather together and, you know, they hear Ezra read and explain the law and he calls them to remember their own sin as a nation and to thank God for his faithfulness. And upon hearing Ezra read from the scriptures, they are convicted. They repent to the point of weeping bitterly. It's quite a thing to read. And they all rededicate themselves to God and his law. And they even divorce their foreign wives and send them back to Persia. That's no small thing to do, but they do this. But as to be expected, this revived zeal to serve Yahweh eventually erodes, and they fall into disobedience and sin yet again. God had indeed kept his promise to return the people to their land. There can be no doubt about that, but surely this was not the culmination of God's purposes and plans, nor the fulfillment of many of the prophecies. It becomes obvious that God had a greater purpose in mind than a return from exile and a temple that was unimpressive. And this is all part of redemption history, which of course leads us to what we see in Christ and the coming and the promise of the coming new creation. All right, and finally, the last book in this collection of books of Old Testament history would be Esther. All right. And the story here takes place in the Persian capital of Susa, I think I'm pronouncing that right, during the reign of Xerxes I and in the years just before Ezra's arrival in Jerusalem. The narrative, it's wildly entertaining. It's complete with drama, suspense, unexpected turns of fate, even humor. But it is also a compelling record of God's providential care for his people. And one of the things that makes the story so intriguing is that God is never mentioned in the book. I think you're aware of that. And not a single miracle takes place in the entire story. But even so, the exquisite timing of events and the coincidences and complete reversals of fortune that take place make it clear that God is in complete control of the events. And even when his hand seems hidden from view. And the people of Israel were saved from destruction by the courage of a queen, the impressive cunning of a cousin, and the sovereign hand of God. All right. So next week, Josh will be following up with another topic that ties into the short series. You know, how do we know that the Old Testament is God's inspired word? What is the argument for this collection of books for that being God's revelation to us? This is an important subject. We've talked about it. A number of times in the past, but we're going to just bring it together in a systemized sermon, so we're looking forward to that. It's a very important question and one that we all need to be ready to answer if someone were to ask us about that. And then the week after that, we'll have a guest speaker for August 6th. Then following that, I don't know if we shared this with you or not, but we are going to start a 10-part series on sanctification that will involve several members from our own congregation. Okay? So I'm closing? Okay. I didn't get the yellow sheet. Let's stand, and I'll do some lucky dipping here. You want to do it for me? All right. This is a favorite one. It's read often from here. Jude the benediction. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Upon those words, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name, enjoy each other, and serve each other in love.